At the conclusion of this morning's sermon, I said, I'm not going to tell you about the sermon this evening. Come and see. Truth of the matter is, there's not much to see here. You didn't come to see me. I know you didn't. And if you did, I'm sorry to disappoint you. But that is indeed the title of our lesson this evening. Our text is taken from John chapter 1, verses 43 through 46. And we know that as Jesus began his earthly ministry, he did so by choosing a number of people to follow him. And he didn't go to them and bargain with them. He simply gave them the opportunity. And we're going to read about one of those cases, and we're going to see some of the things that we are to come and see. Also, as mentioned this morning, we've just entered into a new year, and in fact, this is the first Sunday evening of that new year. Imagine just for a moment the myriad of opportunities awaiting us in the next 52 weeks, provided we're granted this time on earth. Now, we don't know what the future is going to hold, but we do know that we have opportunities if we have a future here on the earth. And so the days ahead can and should be used for evangelism. Every person here this evening that hears this sermon should be able to walk away from the sermon with something to say to someone else about the gospel. I've actually talked to people before in the past, brethren, who were not secure, shall we say, in their knowledge of the Word of God. Perhaps they were new Christians. Maybe through no fault of their own, they were not as secure in the Word as they should have been. And they said, I don't know how to talk to someone about their soul. We all perhaps have experienced that as well. But there's always something that we can say to folks about the gospel. Well, what are we to say to them? What are we to tell them? Let's turn to our text, John chapter 1. Verses 43 through 46. And this is just one account of Jesus calling one of his disciples. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. It's interesting to me that Jesus used a very few words when he called people to him. He walked up to Matthew, for instance, and said, follow me. And Matthew left the seat of custom. Others, they were involved in fishing. And he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He didn't have to use a lot of words or go into some sort of soliloquy to entice them to follow him. And we're going to see that when Philip began to reach out to others, he didn't use a lot of words. Let's read on. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, again, he was operating on the assumption that Jesus was the son of Joseph. We know that Jesus is the son of God, but he was indeed raised in Joseph's household, Joseph being the husband of Mary, and that's how he identified him. As a matter of fact, we know that Jesus on other occasions had been identified as the carpenter's son. And no damage is being done here. But what was the point? We found him. Moses talked about him. The prophets talked about him or wrote about him. Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael said, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now we need to understand that Nazareth was a very small place. And evidently it wasn't very known for having a lot of notable people come out of it. And perhaps even there was a parable at that time about how insignificant Nazareth was. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip then said unto him, come and see. In our text, we see the call of Philip. He tells Nathanael that he had found the Messiah. Of course, Nathanael questions him, and the reply is, come and see. We would do well today to follow Philip's example. We would do well today in talking to people and inviting people to services. We come and we talk to someone and we have an acquaintance. And we're on good terms with this acquaintance and we say, hey, we would like for you to come to church services. Well, what do y'all do? What do? We launch into a long discussion about all of the things that are going on or what could possibly happen. And we got a preacher that's also a song leader. I don't know what you say to him. But how about if we say, come and see? You know, often people are merely waiting for an invitation from us to learn more about the gospel. We don't have to be eloquent and polished professional speakers to talk to them. We don't have to be orators. We can simply say, come and see. And if the words of Philip to Nathanael were sufficient in their day, they can be sufficient today. We are just into a new year. We have many opportunities this year to invite someone to services, to evangelize, to tell them about the love of God, the sacrifice of Christ, the opportunities that are theirs if indeed they will hear what God has said and be obedient to it. With these thoughts in mind, let's see what we can say to others about the gospel. One simple thing is to say, come and see. Come and see what? Come and see the work of God. Come and see the glory of God. Come and see the Son of God. That is your outline. Number one, come and see the works of God. Now, we're not talking about miracles. Oftentimes when people think about the works of God, they think about the miracles. And yes, there was a time for miracles. There was a purpose for miracles. The time for miracles and the purpose for miracles has ceased. We don't see miracles today. In Psalms chapter 66, verses 5 and 6, where we see that the psalmist expresses the wonderful works that God did for the children of Israel. When God did these wonderful works for them, yes, at that time it did include some miracles, but it was for their benefit. And these works should have inspired the Israelites to rejoice and to give reverence to God. Oftentimes in prayers, Jerry in particular will pray and thank God for the beauty of the day, for the creation, the things that he has provided for us and given to us. But the psalmist here is talking about the things that he did for Israel. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible. That means he is all-inspiring. He's all-inspiring or terrible in his doing toward or on behalf of the children of men. Verse 6 shows that he's talking about Israel. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice him. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. In fact, if we were to just simply consider the works of God and ask people to come and see the works of God, maybe we would not be rebellious. We would not be one who exalts ourselves, and maybe they also would not exalt themselves. Today, we have the opportunity to invite others to come and to see the works of God on behalf of men as well. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, we are shown that we can invite them to see God's work of grace through his Son. God has provided for us the means for salvation, and that means for salvation came through his Son, Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul was directed to write to those Roman brethren, we see, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But notice verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, then that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, man, humanity, was steeped in sin, and the means whereby sin could be taken care of and addressed and remitted was provided through the death of Christ. And then verse 9 tells us, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so we can invite others to see the works of God that are present today. Not only the creation, I mean, everybody can see the creation. The Bible says it rains on the just and the unjust. But we can show them the salvation that is in Christ. And we can invite them to come and see the work of God in unfolding his plan for man's salvation. You know, it's a very interesting thing to me, and it always has been, and it was when I first discovered this or had someone point it out to me, is how God brought things down through time to a specific point. And we see that phrase often in the Bible, in the fullness of time, when it was God, according to God's time frame, according to God's plan. We can see Jesus talking about how that plan was to be presented to others. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, we find one of the three places the Great Commission is recorded. We also read of the works of God in the book of Acts and the cases of conversion as this commission is carried out. And in every conversion, people were carrying out this Great Commission. Remember, Jesus came to his disciples. He was speaking to the apostles. He came unto them and saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." In every case of conversion, the plan of God for salvation is exactly the same. It was the same on the day of Pentecost as it is today. It's not going to change. It was the same for the Jew as it is for the Gentile. It's the same for the male as it is for the female. Everyone must abide by the things that God has done. And what we see there when people are being converted is the work of God. God's not willing that any should perish. And what did he do? He put a plan in place whereby people could be saved. How are people going to find out about that plan? Because somebody else says, "Come and see." So we say, come and see the works of God. Secondly, come and see the glory of God. I have on occasion been privileged to see some of the wonderful things that God has put in place. I specifically remember, Linda and I got, I'll admit it, we got lost. It's my fault. I wasn't looking at a map. But we pulled into a parking lot to figure out where we were. And we were up in the mountains somewhere. And we pulled up into the parking lot, and it just happened to be that there was a valley behind there. And it was the most gorgeous scene that you've ever seen. The clouds, a layer of cloud. You could not see the valley. You could not see the trees below. Off in the distance a long way, you could see more trees. You could see more hills. But it was breathtakingly beautiful. And how can you look at something like that and not realize what God has given to us and realize the glory of God? Now, God's glory has been extended to man or been shown to man and manifested to man in a number of different ways. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 18. One of the greatest things that God has given to man is the kingdom. The church. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was prophesied to some of the Jews, the same people or the same nation that ultimately would have the Christ crucified. But notice what Isaiah was directed to write here. Notice also that Isaiah speaks regarding the role of the Gentiles in this kingdom as well. He says, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. What do you think God was talking about there? Was he talking about a magnificent sunrise? Was he talking about northern lights? I'm told that they're breathtakingly beautiful as well. No, he was talking about the kingdom. He was talking about the church. And the language makes us think about the reconciliation of the Jews and the Gentiles in the church through the blood of Christ. Oh, how wonderful it is when people of all nations, people of all tongues, people of various backgrounds can hear and learn and obey the truth and be brethren together. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, that we find the fulfillment of this prophecy that the Spirit gave to Isaiah. If you'll turn over there, you'll recall that the Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit to write this to the Ephesian congregation. Speaking of Christ, it says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one." Prior to the coming of Christ and prior to the law of Christ, there were two separate entities here on the earth. There were many different nations, but there were two separate entities. There were the Jews, those who under the Mosaic system were the chosen of God, chosen for the purpose to bring the Christ. But then there were the Gentiles. And there was a wall of partition between them. And it tells us there, not only has he made both one, he hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. In other words, he's put everybody on the same plane. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments containing ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, that's two, one new man, so making peace. And as we go on and read verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Everyone who is reconciled to God is added to the church, and as part of that one body. And they, many of them hear about it because somebody is bold enough to say unto them, come and see the glory of God. In verse 17 it says, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that are nigh. Again, showing that the same message applied to both, to the Jew and to the Gentile. There was no difference. And so we invite men to see God's glory in the church for which Jesus Christ died. We also need to be reminded, while we are members of the body of Christ, we need to be reminded of this, that the church is part of the glory of God. It is to express its gratitude to God. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, we see that the Spirit had Paul tell the Ephesian elders that this is the same church for which Christ died. And I want you to notice when we read this, the phraseology that is there. It was Christ who lived in the flesh, but he is God in the flesh, who purchased the church with his blood. And the elders of that congregation were to oversee that body of believers. And the elders in the congregations today are to oversee that body of believers. And what admonition were they provided? Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. One of the things that bothers me today is I'm hearing that there are congregations that are slowly gravitating away from the old paths, from the tried and true, from the thus saith the Lord. You know whose fault it is? People are going to say, oh, yeah, it's the preacher's fault. Somehow it always seems to be the preacher's fault. No, it's not just the preacher's fault. It's the elder's fault in that congregation. If a congregation deviates and goes away from the truth, it is the elder's fault because they are there to oversee the congregation. They are there to oversee the congregation that they might continue to be reminded of the glory of God and desire to serve him in accordance to his word with a thus saith the Lord. We invite others to see God's glory in his word. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Here it is indicated that we should shine so that others will see the glory of God in us through the Word. That doesn't mean to be Pharisaical. That doesn't mean to go around mumbling prayers and trying to appear holy. It means living a lifestyle that people will notice in us that we are following the Word of God. It might even prompt an opportunity. Because somebody might say, "What is it about you? What makes you different?" And then a door of opportunity is opened. And we can sit down with them and we can say, "Let me show you the glory of God in His Word." But where do they first see it? Hopefully they saw it in our lives. But we can't reflect the glory of God unless that glory is in us. And it cannot be in us unless we put it in our minds through diligent, consistent, and rightly divided study and meditation upon it. What did Paul write by direction of the Holy Spirit to those Corinthian brethren? He said, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." How were they to do it? By following the Word. You stop and think about it. All the letters, the epistles that were written either to Christian individuals or congregations of the Lord's church. Why? To warn, to admonish, to encourage, to edify. Why? So that they all, and we all, might shine, that we might give light of the knowledge of the glory of God as we live our lives. We also can say, "Come and see," as we invite folks to see God's glory in the cross. Now, we happen to have a cross here in the building. There are those who, for whatever reason, will wear a cross around their neck. That's not what we're talking about. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, we see how the Spirit had Paul direct the brethren in those congregations as to how this is done. It is not by wearing some sort of pendant to show that you are a holy person. What is the cross? The cross is two pieces of wood. There were many different crosses. Matter of fact, at the crucifixion of Jesus, there were at least two more. And there were others who were crucified. It is not the cross itself, the pieces of wood that make up a crucifix, that is of importance. But what happened there, as well as why it happened. What happened there? Jesus was crucified. But that in and of and by itself is not what is important. It is important that they crucified the Son of God. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, we see what the Apostle Paul was directed to write. "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." It is that event that took place on the cross that allows you and I to be here this evening. It is that event that took place upon Calvary's cross that provides for us the means for salvation. And so we say to people, come and see the glory of God. Come and see it in every aspect that we've discussed. We might very well also, in inviting people to come and see, is to come and see the Son of God. You know, it's pretty obvious from our text, John 1:43-46, which we're not going to read again right now, that Philip indeed knew that Christ is the Son of God. Imagine his excitement. We have found him. He's finally here. We've all been waiting for him. It's been prophesied. It's been foretold. Everybody's been looking. There were times when people asked, even they asked John the Baptizer, "Are you the Christ?" No, he wasn't the Christ. But Philip knew. But the remainder of the apostles and others also saw that Christ is the Son of God. Turn to Matthew chapter 14, verses 32 and 33. That's the conclusion, if you will, of an event that took place in the life of Jesus. And we know that Peter was an impetuous type person. We know that usually if somebody had something to say, it was Peter. He quickly and boldly denied that he would deny the Lord. He was the one that when Jesus was arrested, that took out his sword, slashed off Malchus's ear. He was the one when Jesus asked, "But whom say ye that I am?" that answered that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. The apostles were on a ship. They were crossing over. Jesus told them, "Go to the other side. I'll see you over there." The wind came up. It became boisterous. The ship was tossed to and fro. And these seasoned sailors were afraid for their lives. And then all of a sudden, they see Jesus walking on the water. Well, that's enough to scare anybody. And they were afraid. But he told them, "Don't worry about it. It is I." And so what did Peter do? "Lord, if it's you, have me come on out on the water and walk with you. Come on." And we know what happened with Peter. We know that he became afraid. He saw the wind and it was boisterous and he began to sink and he cried out, "Lord, save me." But now let's get to the end. As Jesus and Peter returned to the boat after walking on water, the storm suddenly stopped, and this was their declaration. "And when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." You know, when I read that, I had to go back and look and see, had Jesus done anything else that was miraculous? Had he done anything to convince them thus far that he is the Son of God? Sure he had. But sometimes we as humans take a little convincing. They knew without a doubt that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We know without a doubt that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Why not just tell people, "Come and see the Son of God"? You know, as Christ hung upon that cross in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54, we can read there what the soldiers, these are folks who are not Jews, men whose job it was to put people to death, what they suddenly realized. Picture the scene. These hardened men who fastened people to crosses, maybe even quite regularly, watched them die, broke the legs of those Jews that had not died before the sun went down. And then they crucify the Christ. Some might try to justify it and say, you know, they were just doing their job. This centurion was over a group of people. A centurion, as I understand, was over 100 men. He'd no doubt seen a lot of deaths, a lot of suffering, a lot of pain. But upon crucifying, how many ever they had crucified, I doubt they'd ever seen the sky turn dark, the rocks rent, all of the events that took place. "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying," what? "Truly this was the Son of God." Even though they were cousins, in John 1 and 34, we see that John came to the realization by the things that occurred, as well as his observation of the things that he had been told would happen, made this proclamation before all. He says, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Previously he had been told as he saw Jesus walking, he knew he was, and he we know why he knew he was, because he was the one upon whom the Spirit descended like a dove when he was baptized. But he said, behold, or he said earlier, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. In John chapter 1 and verse 49, when Nathanael was told by the Lord where Nathanael had been and what had he been doing, notice the admission he made. It's kind of like that song we sing here. There's an eye watching you. The Lord knows everything. He knew where Nathanael had been. He knew what Nathanael had doing. He knew the doubts that were in Nathanael's mind. And what did he say? I knew you before you saw me. I knew you when you were under the fig tree. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, and thou art the King of Israel. A lot of different ways that we can show the glory of the Son of God. But finally, relative to that particular point, we read in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. As we read there, we have a way to know that Christ is the Son of God. Even we can't see him. Even though we cannot talk to him. Even though we cannot communicate with him as they did in that day. None of us will ever in this life see the Lord. But we can know that he is. We can know he is the Son of God. And that's what this passage tells us. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, ye might have life through his name. So we should always continue to tell others, come and see. We also invite others to see the Son of God today as we live our lives. In John chapter 15, verses 4 through 8, as Jesus was talking to his disciples, those who believed on him, those who followed him, of course, they were not Christians as Jesus was still on the earth with them. The church had not been established. But we can know that others can see Christ in us if we live our lives in accordance with the Word of God. This is how Christ abides in a person. Notice what he said to them there. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Stop and think about it. Without Christ, without the death of Christ on Calvary's cross, what would we have? Even if we did have an existence here on this earth, what would we have? What would we have looked forward to? What could we tell people to come and see? If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Verse 7 says, but if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And of course, this was the apostles. These were the disciples. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. And that's the same type of life the Spirit had Paul to write of in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And how all Christians are to live. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We can also invite others to come and see the Son of God through the people of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, helps us to identify or show that Christians are to gladly and willingly continue doing what God's children should do, and in what state that we have obtained mercy. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Simply because we have obtained mercy. Somebody was kind enough to us and kind enough to tell us, come and see. We should gladly go take that to others. We're also advised in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, that Christians are to gladly and willingly serve God in full accordance with God's word. And if we do, we will shine as a light. That's in Philippians chapter 2. And I'll find it here in just a second. I've somehow left it out of my notes. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And so we say, come and see the Son of God living within his people. One of the simplest things that we can say to others regarding the gospel is come and see. We want them to come and see. We want them to come and see and be aware of the works of God, the plan of God. We want them to see the glory of God. We want them to know the Son of God. And one can start doing this by being obedient unto the gospel. We all know the gospel plan of salvation. It is rehearsed, repeated, regularly, hopefully at the conclusion of every sermon. But we need to be reminded of it so we can take it and pass it on to others. We need to hear the soul-saving message of the gospel, Romans 10:17. We need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, 1 John 5 and verse 13. We must repent or turn away from all past sins and sinful practices, Acts 2 and verse 38. Confessing publicly before men that Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son, Matthew 10:32-33. And we must be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, Romans 6:3-4. And then remain faithful unto death, Revelation chapter 2. And verse 10. If indeed you're here this evening, you've not done that, we want you to. God wants you to. We want you to become a child of God. But if you are a Christian and you have fallen, all is not lost. If you've not hardened your heart, then you can come back to him in repentance and prayer. It's called sometimes by some people the second law of pardon. It only applies to Christians, the erring Christian. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, and perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. And then we can depart from this building, carrying on throughout this second full week of the new year, telling others, come and see. But we need to address any issues that we have with our soul by coming and addressing them, if such is our need. If you are subject to the invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing?